All right, 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. I skipped this 2 weeks ago because I wasn't ready to preach on it. And then last week, Pastor Dave was with us and got to preach. And so it gave me an extra week to study and prepare. And I can promise you I'm not going to be able to cover the topic comprehensively. Because there's just so much to it, but I'm going to do my best to at least get you started on it, and hopefully I'll pique your interest and have you do some more study, and I'd like to continue to study it some more as well. I'm speaking on the fear of the Lord tonight, and the reason for that is I was studying through chapter 19, that thought comes up, and I began asking, what does that really mean? What is the fear of the Lord? And so I began studying it and realized that there was a lot of different thoughts on that, and a lot of research, a lot of different things to point out. I reached out to a couple guys that I know. One of them referred me to John Bunyan's book, Fear of the Lord, or The Fear of God, and I bought that and been reading that, and there are some really good things in there as well. So let's jump into this and see what we can learn tonight. So starting in verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Now remember, he just helped Ahab and went to battle with Ahab, and we looked at that several weeks ago. So now he's coming back home, and he's getting rebuked by the prophet. So the prophet says, because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. I'm sorry, I'm trying to keep up with the slide and click at the same, and read at the same time. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem, and he charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. Whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matter, and the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, and I pray that you would help me to communicate truth tonight, and that you would be evident in our midst. In your name, amen. All right, I missed one. But anyway, so first of all, is all fear equal? All right, no. All right, I think all of us would agree that when we talk about fear, it really depends upon the context. It depends upon the situation. It depends what you're really talking about. You know, 2 weeks ago we talked about phobias, and again, I'm not making light of them, but the issue there is there's so many degrees of fear, aren't there? You know, I mentioned that, you know, I would say I fear snakes, but it's not like if I see one, I don't just freeze and fall over. I don't like them. You know, they make me uncomfortable. I couldn't imagine. You know, I see pictures of people with them wrapped around their necks and petting them. I'm just not going to go there, kind of thing. But again, there's so many different degrees of that. And so we have to, it's very difficult to try to define, try to put something in a box like that. You know, and again, the problem that we face in Scripture is we're trying to understand a concept from a totally different people group that lived 4,000 years ago, and their vocabulary, their meanings of words are so different than ours, and yet we're trying to take what we think they meant as best we can and fit it into our vocabulary and try to squeeze that in so that we can comprehend it, so that we can get an understanding of it. And sometimes that doesn't work real well. Those of you that speak more than one language, you know, as you're trying to interpret from one language to another, you know, sometimes it's very difficult to get the meaning or get the emotion, get the feeling of what's being said from one individual to the next. And that's kind of what we're faced with here. So what I'd like to try to do for tonight, look at, just kind of do a word study for fear, then I'm going to look at Proverbs 9:10, and then look at Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, and try to wrap it all together. So that's kind of where I'm going. There's a whole lot more places we could go, but I'm going to try to condense it into these three things and see what we can come up with. There are two basic Hebrew words that are used for fear. The issue with that is they can be used as a verb, a noun, or an adjective. So if you're in Blue Letter Bible and you see a verse and it says fear and you click on it, it could be the same root word, but then it could be applied or it could be used in that context as a verb, a noun, or an adjective. So there's about 10 different nouns, 8 different verbs, plus a bunch of adjectives that all stem from two root words in Hebrew. And the idea expressed by those terms really covers the gamut from kind of like, you know, I'm just mildly uneasy with snakes idea to the point where, you know, they scare me half to death to I can't function, I can't breathe, I can't do anything if I see one. So you understand the broad range of that. So these words, it's really everywhere from one ditch to the other ditch. So it's the context, it's what's implied, it's what's taking place in the story or what the author's trying to express in that verse, and then you try to interpret and try to figure out where that is in that. In that passage, in that context idea. One thing that makes translating words difficult is often their meanings overlap. And we're going to look at the definitions that we have in Blue Letter Bible for the two Hebrew root words, and a lot of it overlaps. So again, it's this idea that you're having to be discerning as you read, as you're studying, and you can't just say, well, fear is fear. You know, I fear... James, and I fear, you know, tripping over my own two feet. It's not the same. It's different. And so we have to analyze that. We have to look at that. Another thing that makes it even more difficult is that in the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translators used the same Greek word all throughout the Hebrew. And they just took all the Hebrew words that mean fear and they just inserted phobos for the noun and phobia for the verb. So sometimes if you're looking at Hebrew words, you can go into the Greek and look at the Greek words and see, okay, how did they interpret that? What meaning did they get out of that? But in this case, it's not very helpful because they're using the same Greek words all across the board. So that's not giving us a lot of help either. So what are the two main Hebrew words? First one, I'm glad you asked. Forgot I threw that in there. How many of you like Willy Wonka from years and years ago? All 7 of us, 8 of us. All right, the rest of you need to watch it. So the first one is Pakad. And I'm probably not pronouncing them right. And if I don't, I apologize. I'm not a Hebrew major. But Pakad, and that is the root word. So remember, off of the root word, there's other variants of that word. But that is the root word, if you bring it all the way down, would be Pakad. Now, pakad is this idea of fearing, trembling, reverent, revere, dread, being in awe or dread. And then as we look at these other meanings, it's really to be in dread or to be in awe, to be in great dread or to cause someone to dread. So depending upon the usage, depending upon the circumstances surrounding the use of the word, it can kind of fit into all of these. And we'll look at that a little bit more when we get to the second word. All right, so just case in point, in Job 4:14, we have the ESV and then we have the King James. But in the ESV, it has dread, pakad, came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. In the King James, it has fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. So in this verse, it's being used as a noun and a verb. First, and this is Eliphaz, first he says this fear or this dread has come upon me, and what did it do? It caused me to shake. I was so afraid, my fear overtook me, and I was literally shaking because of the fear that I had. So the idea here, it's kind of, you know, the fear, the dread of something. And I think if you follow with me as we go through here, I think you can kind of understand the idea here. Because most of us, if we get really, really scared, what happens? We begin to shake a little, or we start getting a little uneasiness in our stomachs or somewhere, all right, kind of thing. So what's causing Eliphaz to shake, or what's causing him to describe himself as shaking? If you would, flip over to Job chapter 4. And we'll look at this. I don't have it on the screen, so if you could flip with me there. And I just kind of want to show you the background of this. So Job chapter 4, the first four verses, Eliphaz is talking to Job or speaking, well, in the whole thing he's speaking to Job, but the first four verses he's commending Job, so to speak. Verse 2, he says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you, Job, have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hand. So he's kind of lifting him up here. He said, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. All right, and then we have the conjunction there, but. So now he's going to start slamming him. So now he says, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear, and that's the second word that we're going to look at, yirah, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who was that? Who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lion are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lions are scattered. Now a word was brought to me, stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread or fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. So in this context, why is he describing the fact that he was in fear or in dread or what was causing him to shake? All right, his vision of who, really? Okay, which is coming in verse 15. But who is he describing before that? The character of who? Of God. You know, so he is, in verses 5 through 13, he's really saying to Job, you know, you did these nice things. You know, you lifted people up. You've done this, but now, you know, God doesn't punish the just, and God doesn't do this. And so, and you know, we know Eliphaz was trying to make accusation against Job and say he had some hidden sin, secret sin. And his point was to Job that he was hiding something, and that God had found out about it, that God knew. And so the object of the dread, the reason that he was saying that there should be dread or fear, was because there is an object of dread. The object of dread, this person to dread, was God himself. That, you know, you can't hide your sin from God. God is going to find out, And when you are in that position, when you realize, you know what, I just got caught with my hand in the cookie jar kind of idea, if your parents, or if you were parenting the way that you should be, then the child's going to have a fear, a dread of the results. They're going to have a dread of the object of their of what they've done, which is they weren't supposed to stick their hand in the cookie jar, and they did. And so there is that trembling, that shaking, the dread, a fear, all of those things. Does that make sense? Y'all tracking? All right. So the second word, the second root word is Y-A-R-E, or Yare. All right, so that would be our second one. And this we see this very in the right in Genesis 3:10. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, or I feared, depending which translation you look at. And that is the word there, Yare, because I was naked and I hid myself. In Deuteronomy, again, we see it both ways in the ESV and in the NET Bible. In the ESV, it says, it is the Lord your God, you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. In the NET Bible, it says, you must revere the Lord your God, serve him, and take oaths using only his name. Now, let's take a little short rabbit trail here. Do y'all like rabbit trails? Sometimes. All right, let's do a little short rabbit trail. What is the difference in the translations other than the fact that the word is different? All right, what is different in translations? What? All right, word for word or thought for thought. So we call that formal, a formal equivalent, or a dynamic equivalent. So the ESV, the King James, the New King James, the NASB are all formal equivalents where they are trying to translate each Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic word as closely as they can. All right, so that's, you know, they're going to use fear. Fear, because that's the best, that's the word that mostly fits there. All right, but as you look into that and as you're trying to describe the thought, as you're trying to describe what's taking place, a dynamic equivalent is going to say, okay, they're not saying fear like how we might define fear today or when the net was translated or was done, but rather we have to reverence the Lord. You know, and for us that means something slightly different. You know, we say, you know, you need to reverence your parents, but not necessarily, hopefully you don't fear them, you know, that they're going to, you know, kill you unless you do something really, really bad. But that's the difference between a formal and a dynamic equivalent in a translation. Now, what is the third type of translation? Thank you, Grayson. The paraphrase, all right? And I'll paraphrase something later on, and that'll be my paraphrase that I came up with. So our rabbit trail's done. And let's keep going. All right, so Yare is more widely used, and even though it only has one meaning in Hebrew, it has several different applications. Okay, and so this is, again, where it gets a little difficult, because there's one meaning, but you can use it to apply it to different situations, different circumstances, different scenarios. All right, here's a situation for us today. All right, we all know the definition of run. It's a consistent motion or fast movement. All right, would everyone agree with that? Or would anyone not agree with that? All right, so what are different applications for run? All right, think about this. All right, when you have the flu, you run. All right, that's a good one, okay? Different one. What else? What? All right, you run to the store, whether that's physically your feet are moving like Tom in a marathon, or you are, you know, using it more as a expression of I'm going to run to the store. Heather. All right, you're running a lawnmower. Bill.
The run rate in business. How much money you're spending, your run rate.
Okay, your run rate in a business. Jan.
Run payroll.
All right, you run payroll.
Or a skier.
Okay, yes, skiing, you're going to run down the slope. Yes, Charlotte. All right, you can run an app. All right, you run for office. All right, you have a dog run.
Or as I like to say, I run my mouth.
All right, you run your mouth at times. All right, so we use the same word, but based on the conversation that you're having with someone, it's interpreted differently. All right, but even at that, we understand what you mean. You know, when you run your mouth, or I ran, you know, I was sick and I had to run to the bathroom. All right. We understand what that is meant by that, you know, and what the end result was. All right. So one meaning, but different applications. You know, we say, you know, my faucet's running, you know, my toilet's running, kind of thing. You know what? I never did this, so please don't think I ever did. But any of you know where I'm going with this? I had a friend when I was in high school. He used to call people prank call, and that was before they had caller ID and all that. It was the old-fashioned with the, you know, you had to dial the number. It was actually dialing a number, not push buttons. But, you know, he'd call and say, you know, hi, so, you know, is you know, he'd look in the phone book and find their name and say, you know, is your refrigerator running? And then if they said yes, he'd say, well, you better go catch it. You know, it's kind of that prank call, stupid thing. All right? So, but, you know, that's what we mean when, you know, we're talking about running, all these different things. All right? So the literal meaning of the word yare is a flowing of the gut. All right? And so that can be applied to either fear, an actual fear, scared fear, or also to a reverence idea. All right, so what do we mean by that? In what way would flowing of the gut look like fear or look like reverence without getting too graphic? So, Amanda, you can't answer this one. All right, anybody? Quick thoughts?
Fear is easy.
What's that?
Fear is easy, but the reverence means that the connection there is difficult.
All right, well, have you ever been so scared that you literally felt sick to your stomach? I'm sure all of us have. I mean, I remember I used to rent mobile homes, and I remember one night somebody had a leak, and you know, I was under the mobile home in the dark and crawling to try to get to the leak, and I went in under one of the beams, and that trailer happened to sit lower to the ground than the rest, and I got stuck. And you know, I got my shoulders and halfway through, and I couldn't go either direction. And they weren't home, so it wasn't like I could yell and have them come help. And, you know, I can remember the fear of, you know, I'm going to lay here till morning and hope I get out kind of thing. And so, you know, you start feeling sick to your stomach. You know, the idea when the policeman pulls you over, you know, what is that? You still get that same feeling. Is it because you're scared of him, or is it because of the reverence of his position and the idea of the authority that he has and that he stands behind? Or how many, you know, if you've ever gone to the Grand Canyon, or you've gone someplace to the, you know, overseas to the Alps or someplace majestic and beautiful, you know, when you get there, what is it? It's the awe or the overwhelming feeling of, you know, just, wow, look at this kind of idea. And often you get that, like a funny feeling. And again, it might be a little slightly different, but it's just still that feeling of, I can't believe God created this. How beautiful is this? How awesome is this? That idea. And so you still kind of get that same little quivering feeling within you. So that feeling is the meaning of yare, because the Hebrew people were very emotional people, and often in their words and their vocabulary, that their words describe the feeling more than the action. Where I would say for us, we describe an action more than a feeling. But that wasn't them. So we're trying to take feelings and convert it into action words that we can associate with. And it's very difficult. So other than fear or dread, what other feeling do you experience when you're overwhelmed? I kind of just said it a minute ago. Awe, right? You this awe, this, and again, that's not a positive thing, just like, man, wow, look at this. And so we have this idea of awe. So within the definition of yare, you know, it is, and this is where I said they overlap between pahad and this one, to fear, to revere, to be afraid, and then, but also to stand in awe or to be awed. You know, to fear, to reverence, honor, respect, to be fearful, to be dreadful, to be feared. And then this idea of something is causing astonishment or causing awe, causing something to be held in awe idea. So depending if it's used as a simple action, whether it's in the passive voice where something is you are being caught. Let's see, how would I describe that? The cause upon you, or the effect upon you, is that you are now fearful, dreadful. You are, you know, experiencing fear. Or the causative is being made afraid or being made terrified. So something is bringing a cause upon you to respond that way. All right. So, but I don't want you to miss this idea of the awe, the astonishment, the awe. Because again, when we think of fear, we almost always gravitate towards the negative side of that. But I want us to see there's a big positive side of that as well. As we define the word, as we get into it. And so in the Greek, the awe, it's a fear mingled with admiration or reverence, this reverential fear, Psalm 4:4, and this is from Webster. You know, this another definition of fear, a dread inspired by something great or terrific. So again, that's on the positive side. So in a transitive sense, to strike with fear and reverence, to influence by fear, terror, or respect, as His Majesty awed them into silence. So that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about this, if you ever watched Finding Nemo. All right, you know, and we use this word too flippantly today, don't we? You know, everything, it's awesome, it's awesome, everything's awesome. I guess I should have put the Lego guy up there instead. You know, everything's awesome. What was his name? What? Emmett, yes, thank you. If Lauren was here, she would have known. But yes, thank you, Emmett Candy. You know, everything's awesome. You know, we just, we talk about that. But really, if we go back to the real meaning of the word, it's more than that. It's not just the flippant, you know, it's awesome and everything, it's just great. No, it's really like, you know what? I'm humbled. I am made so small and little in light of what I'm looking at, in light of whose presence I'm in. You know, due to, you know, the grandeur of the individual. You know, if you were in a country that had a king or a queen and you were invited, you know, to go before their presence, you know, you are the pauper kind of person, you know, and you're never going to get to see the king or the queen, but for whatever reason you're invited to the castle to see them, that's what you'd be in awe of them. This idea of, man, I can't believe I got to meet the king. I can't believe I got to meet the queen. And it would just humble you. It would bring you really down to understand the majestic and the glory of that person. And so we can use that in our understanding of God idea. So what we see is that the translators for the King James really didn't use awe very much. But when we get into our more modern translations, it's utilized a whole lot more. And so in the Gospels, the book of Acts, the Greek word phobos is occasionally translated as awe or filled with awe when it's describing the people's reaction to astonishing works of Christ or God. So just a couple quick examples. And awe came upon them in the ESV, whereas in the King James, it says fear came upon every soul. You know, why was the awe and the fear coming upon them? Because of the wonders and the signs that were done by the apostles. So as the apostles are doing the signs and wonders, today would we say, wow, I'd be in fear? Or is it more, man, I was just awed by what they did. All right? I was blown away by the miracles that they were able to perform. So again, same word, same meanings, just we have to look at how they're using it, all right? In Luke 5, amazement seized them all. They glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. In the King James, they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Same idea. So what we need to realize is that when someone's confronted with God's awesome presence, if they truly understand where they are and who they are standing before, their response is going to be to be humbled, right, to quiver, to shake, to fall down, to cower. And again, not this cower of, you know, I'm afraid they're going to beat me, but you know what? I don't want to look upon the holiness of God idea. All right, can you think of any individual in Scripture that had a personal encounter with God that wasn't visibly shaken? All right, well, I can show you several that were. All right, Moses. When Moses saw God or appeared before God, what did he say? He hid his face. You know, he was afraid to look at God. You know, he was in such awe and such respect that, you know, he was like, I can't even look at him. You know, we see the same in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he said, what? Woe is me. You know, he said, I'm done. You know, I'm going to be killed right now. Because of the supremacy, because of the majesty of God. You know, in the New Testament, what did Saul do when the light shone from heaven around him? He fell to the ground. You know, it wasn't like, and I think sometimes, you know, we read that and we don't realize, you know, the light didn't knock him off the horse. It was his understanding or the presence of who the light represented that caused him to fall to the ground, realizing that he wasn't worthy to stand before him, to stand before Christ. So the emphasis in Scripture when dealing with awe is more of disposition than emotional state. And what do I mean by disposition? All right, disposition is the qualities of mind and character. So God's person, God's works of creation, his providence, his redemption, his judgment are astounding, and that demands that we respond with submission, that we respond in humility to that because of who he is and the recognition of that. So as God's people, as we read throughout Scripture, we're commanded to show proper regard for his power and his dominion. We're commanded to show, you know, the absolute authority and power that he has. You know, his sovereignty to rule as he sees fit. You know, the fact that he can perform and do whatever he wills to do. You know, we can't question that. You know, Scripture says, you know, can the pot say to the potter, you know, why did you make me this way or why did you do that? You know, that's the idea here. And so in Job, dominion and fear are with God. Or in the net, if we want to use more language that we can relate to, dominion and awesome might belong to God. All right, why? Because he establishes peace in the heights. In Deuteronomy, you know, we read, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, mighty hand, outstretched arm, great deeds of terror? All of which, what? Your Lord, your God, did for you in Egypt before your eyes. All right, so this is the God that, you know, he willed that Pharaoh was going to not let the people go so that the Israelites could then ask of the Egyptians, you know, hey, you know, give us possessions to send us on our way. And that was in fulfillment of the covenant that Pastor just talked about Sunday. So all of this is the fact that God is working. And as we unpack that, as we see the majesty and the glory of God, we see the awesome, his awesome power, and we stand in awe of him. 1 Samuel, Samuel called upon the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared. That same idea there, they feared what? The Lord and Samuel. So they had a fear. They had a respect. They were in awe of what the Lord did on behalf of Samuel by sending the thunder and the rain to them that day. So two Hebrew words used for fear, pahad and yare. One more deals with an object of the person of dread, which causes to tremble or shake. The other is more with this astonishment, awe, reverence, honor, respect kind of idea. All right, and there's some overlap there, but as we study, as we go through them, we're trying to keep them separate and trying to understand which direction the context is taking us. So now let's change gears just a little bit. All right, Proverbs 9:10. All right, probably all of you are familiar with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. How do we normally hear that verse taught? Nobody's ever heard it taught before? Come on. Nobody just wants to say what they think they've heard it, how it's been taught. All right, quiet bunch. Wow, crickets, crickets, crickets. All right, I've always heard the verse taught as having a proper perspective of God. Or when I'm in awe of God and reverence him as I ought to and realize the place in which he holds, then that's the beginning of wisdom. Then I can begin to understand more of what he has for me. All right? Now, having said that, would anyone not agree with that? That you've heard that before? All right, you've heard that taught before. All right, I've taught it that way for many, many years. All right, so pop quiz. Y'all ready? Put your thinking caps on. I should have brought a chocolate bar for somebody that gave the right answer. What did we say the literal definition for Yahweh is? What? No? Flowing of the gut. Yes, Evangelina wins. I'll get you something tomorrow. All right, so a flowing of the gut. All right, you get 100% A+. Good job. Now, so with that in mind, all right, start your mind thinking now. With that in mind, do you see a different way to understand and apply this verse? All right, let's get into the deep end of the pool just a little bit. And I know it's a Wednesday night, and I know we're doing word studies and all that, but bear with me. If you would. All right, so the Hebrew for fear of the Lord is written with two nouns. So the Yirah and then Yahweh. All right, so Yahweh, I think you're all familiar with. Yirah is what we've been talking about tonight. And in Hebrew, when a noun precedes another noun, the first noun is in the construct state, meaning that it's connected to the second noun, and it combines the two words into one concept. All right, so again, I was trying to think of English words that did that, and I didn't come up with much. I should have consulted with my daughter a little bit more. But in Hebrew, it's like you take two nouns and you form one thought with them, one idea. So what do we mean by that? All right, so kingdom of God, mount of God, way of God, eyes of God, name of God, garden of God, using everything with Yahweh here, it's two nouns. But we would understand that as one concept, wouldn't we? You know, the kingdom of God, we don't think of it as two different things. We think kingdom of God is one thing. The mount of God, the way of God. There's not many ways of God. There's one way of God kind of thing. The eyes of God. I know he has two, but it's the collectively the eyes of God kind of thing. All right, so two nouns, but one concept, bringing it together. So as we study Proverbs 9:10, too often we think that this fear is our fear, and it's not referring to Yahweh. But if we're really looking in the Hebrew, we realize that fear of God, fear of the Lord, is one concept, one thought. It goes together, idea. So using that definition, or using the Hebrew definition, we can reasonably ask ourselves what then flows out of the gut of Yahweh. Because again, it's Yirah, Yahweh. So what is flowing out of Yahweh? What is that? So we have to do a little more research on that. So we look at Psalm 1 and verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the Hebrew for law of the Lord is Torah, Yahweh. And Torah, again, is in the construct form of the noun Torah, and that should be very familiar to you. Torah means teaching, and it often refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses. So we have this idea, we already know, the teachings. So we have this, the teachings of the Lord, or the Lord's teaching idea. We can look at Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. So again, we have two nouns, Spirit of the Lord. Ruah, Yahweh, is used here. Ruah can also be used and translated as wind, which is another type of flowing idea. And then it's sometimes used to refer to the character of an individual as well. So what's flowing out of someone, the character of the person, you know, what is being shown by them. That's the idea there. So you ask, what's the point? What are you trying to say? What's going on here? The teachings and character of God are what flow out from God. It's his teaching. It's his character. And it's as we begin to understand the teachings and the character of God that what? That is the beginning of knowledge. That is the beginning of wisdom. It's not that I fear him, but it's I'm learning the teachings and his character. I'm learning who he is. And that gives me my foundation to build upon. So my paraphrase, the flowings of Yahweh is the beginning of the ability to distinguish between good and bad, and an intimate relationship with the Holy One is understanding. And I think that's kind of that's the point that we're trying to get at, or that the author of Proverbs is trying to get us to see. You know, that what is coming from God, those teachings and his character, that's what sets me in motion to reverence him and to stand in awe of him. You know, that's what gives me my understanding of who he is. I understand who he is by studying his word and by learning his word. And that's what reveals to me his character and his attributes and all that I know about God are through the scripture and then through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So do we see this used this way anywhere else? All right, and as I was reading the book by John Bunyan, one of the things that he brought out, Psalm 19, 7 through 9, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." All right, so look at all the different ways that he is describing things here. And so as we look at all of them, is the psalmist describing the same thing in each of these phrases? Or is it just all of a sudden the fear of the Lord is completely different than everything else? All right, so look at them again. All right, as you look at all them, as you compare them, it's reasonable to assume and to realize, you know what? He's describing, all of them are talking about the law of God, or the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules. It's all talking about the same thing. You know, he's not talking about several different things. It's all different words describing what's flowing out of God, his character and his teachings. So I believe the fear of the Lord at times, and again, you can't just every time you see the fear of the Lord in Scripture in a verse go, oh, there it is, that's you know, God's word. I'm not saying that. So don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't put words in my mouth, any of that. But as you are going through and studying through Scripture, there are times where the fear of the Lord is referring to his word. And so that's something that we have to discern. That's something that we have to look at as we are studying and going through Scripture. So let's change gears one last time, and then you can go. All right, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear, Yahweh, the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." All right, so what is the goal of the fear of the Lord? All right, to know him, to do what's good. You know, it's a means of encouraging us to obey and serve our Lord. It should motivate us to love him more. It should motivate us to have a desire to do his will and to know what that will is and to learn more about him so that we can please him and honor him and bring glory to him through our lives and through what we do. But now we also have to recognize it's a growing process, right? It's not like it all comes at once. You know, that's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of. It's the start. It's a process now that we have to continue down. You know, we looked at this when we were talking in about one of the kings in 2 Chronicles. We went back to Deuteronomy 17, 19. It's talking about the kings here. "And it shall be with him, the king, and he shall read in it all the days of his life," that what? That he can learn to fear the Lord. So why are we studying Scripture? Why are we doing these things? So that we can learn to fear the Lord. You know, so that we can learn to keep all the words of the law, all the statutes, and do them. Put them into practice. And follow through with them. So in order to do that, we have to be in God's Word daily. And we can't read too much of it. You know, and I know there's the, you know, well, do you spend quality time or quantity time and you just read a bunch of passages and don't really give any thought to it? Or do you just read two verses and just meditate on it all day long? You know, and we can go back and forth and argue some of that. But I would say the more that you're just reading it, the more that you just read the Word of God and ingest the Word of God and consume the Word of God. And yes, you do need to go back and you need to meditate and you need to study verses out. And when something, you know, piques your interest in the Holy Spirit, you know, write it down in a journal and then go back and study that. But you can't read enough of it. And, you know, why do I say that? Because as you're just reading the Word of God, just reading the facts, just reading the truths that are there, as you go over and over, day by day, if you read through the Bible every year or twice a year, or you read your Proverbs one every day for the 31 days, and you're just doing that every month, that those things are going to get ingrained in your mind. Those thoughts are just going to get, they're going to get, there. Some of it's going to stick, all right? And you say, well, I'm not going to remember all of it. No, you're not, but some of it is going to stick. And a lot of it, the more that you do it, the more that you're in the habit of just reading and reading it and reading it and putting it into your mind, it's going to cleanse your mind, it's going to push other things out, and it's going to stick in there. And those facts and those truths are then going to be available and accessible to you. You know, when you have that conversation at the water cooler or somebody asks you a question and you start giving an answer and you walk away going, I didn't know I knew that. Where did that come from? It came from the fact that you were just reading the Word of God. Not that you were memorizing, not that you were, you know, doing this big word study, but you were just reading it and trying, and the Holy Spirit then says, hey, they just read this. Let me use that to give them an answer to this other person for the hope that's in them. And so you're walking away going, man, I don't know where that came from. It came from the Holy Spirit because He had something to work with because you were reading and in the Word of God. And through that, you begin to mature and you begin to grow. So fearing God is good and has positive results. It keeps you on the right path. It keeps you in right relationships, not just with God, but with others as well. You know, it's really hard to have aught against your brother and be reading your Bible and praying every day. You know, if that happens, then something's broke inside you. You know, the Holy Spirit's not working like he wants to be, all right? It keeps us giving the glory to God. And then on the flip side, it keeps us from going down the wrong path. It keeps us from bad relationships. It keeps us from sinning against God, all right? And again, as we see this, you know, it's that idea of, you know, God, I love you so much. I want to serve you. I want to do what's right. I want to honor you and glorify you. I have this strong desire to respect you and reverence you. And God, on the other side, I love you so much. I don't want to sin. I'm afraid to sin because I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to disappoint you. You know, it's not, and one of the things I tried to do with my daughters growing up was, you know, instill within them a desire to obey, not because they don't want to get a spanking or not because of the punishment, but because, you know what, when you do that, you disappoint me. When you do that, it breaks my heart that you chose to disobey, that you chose to do something wrong that you know not to do. And so it wasn't a fear of I'm going to get struck or I'm going to get this punishment, but no, it was just that fear of the relationship being broken. And with God, we need to understand that, you know, that the Holy Spirit is working within us, and the desire is, God, I don't want to break my relationship. I don't want to break that fellowship with you. I don't want to hurt you or offend you or do anything that would cause our time together to be harmed. Because I love that so much. And I want us to be at peace with one another. Two quotes and we'll be done. R.C. Sproul wrote this, and he says, Martin Luther distinguished between what he called a servile fear and a filial fear. The servile fear is the kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer, or the executioner. It's that kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that's represented by another person. Or it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with the whip and torment the slave. Servile refers to the posture of servitude toward a malevolent owner. All right? Luther distinguished between that and what he called a filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family. It refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. All right? So we can... I'm trying to sum up what I've been trying to say tonight. So this is one thought, one idea, one way of saying it through R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur says, to fear the Lord is not to be in terror unless one is under God's judgment. All right, and we haven't even gone there tonight. All right, we didn't even touch that, and our time is gone. But for those who belong to Him, to fear God is to acknowledge God's holiness, to acknowledge that God is sovereign, to acknowledge that God is not like us, but is indeed the creator of all that there is, to be in awe of God. And again, not in our modern sense of being wowed, but of being unsettled and thrilled at the same time. That idea, that concept. And so our problem often is that we don't understand and grasp the might and the power and the grandeur and the awesomeness and holiness of God. And we try to bring Him down to our level. And, you know, we make Him our buddy and our pal and all of that. And so we fail to use fear to our benefit as it was designed. You know, rather than drawing us closer to God and having desire to be more godly, we become complacent in who we are because we convince ourselves that God's okay with who I am. And God doesn't really care if I go forward, if I continue to mature, if I continue to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, God understands. We don't understand that God is a force to be reckoned with. And so what we need to do is we need to recognize and then utilize. So yes, I recognize what it is, but then I also have to utilize the power of fear to do what is right and good and profitable in my life as well. So let's pray tonight. Father, thank You for Your word. And I know I didn't cover just a drop in the bucket of what it is to fear. But I pray that it was a little bit to encourage, a little bit to stimulate some interest in others to go farther and to study more, and that it would draw all of us closer to You, give us a better understanding of who You are. In Christ's name, amen.